I apologize that it's been, I think, 3 weeks since I've been here. Went to the Ox Roast in Parkersburg last week. It was very nice to be there. We had about 96 people attending services at the Ox Roast up in Parkersburg, and a very nice event. I was able to see Mr. Franks. Some of us, I think the Moranvilles and a couple others were up there from our area. Had a very nice trip on Sunday. Went out to Blennerhassett Island. We took the boat cruise out to Blennerhassett Island and toured the mansion out there and had a very nice afternoon. The weather was absolutely perfect, so really much enjoyed that. But I gave this sermon in Raleigh on June the 20th, which was fairly soon after the conference. I prepared a sermon about the conference itself that I gave to you as soon as I got back in those 2 weeks after the conference. This sermon is going to be a little bit of a follow-up yet to that. The recent ministerial conference gave us an assignment, gave the pastors an assignment, asking all of us to make sure that we, as the older members of the church, are in the process of training, mentoring, and preparing the younger members of the church. You heard us talking about that. I'm sure you've seen that also on In Accord. But we were asked to help prepare them to take over as leaders of the next generation of the church to come. So we are obviously continuing to prepare and to plan ahead in the assumption that going to the place of safety is in fact not going to happen next week as we had all hoped it might. No, it may not even come in our lifetime. We don't know when that time will be. So if Christ does not come soon, we want the church as we know it and that has been handed down to us. We want it to continue to grow, to thrive, and more importantly than anything, to continue steadfastly in doctrinal integrity and brotherly love. Important aspects of the church that we must hold dear, hold it fast, and it must be taught and it must continue. Doctrinal integrity and brotherly love. I know we've made good progress, given attention to that here locally. We can always do more and do it better. So again, I want to follow up this week in the sermon with something that was brought out at the conference. I read this to you during the last sermon about the conference, and that is the fact that the hearts of the young people must be captured. And they must want to serve the people of the Church of God. It's something that they want to do. And we're asking, can we have the renewed zeal of the earlier days of the church? Now, not everybody in the earlier days of the church had zeal, but we can see many examples of where they did. And as Mr. Frank said, there are certain basic principles this church was built upon. We want to keep those. We want to build on those. One of those principles that the church was built upon was that there were, in fact, young men and women. He called them young zealots who loved the church, who loved the brethren, and who built it from there. Most of us who were at that time in the 50s and the 60s have become the old zealots. But we must continue to have that and to instill it in the young people today. So how much work do we have left to do? We don't know. I mean, obviously, as you can see in Accord, we are working hard to improve the work so that it will continue to grow and to thrive. But we do know we have a work to do as best we can, as efficiently and effectively as we can, and that there is a great purpose in that work. So we want them to have that vision. Well, if you talk about a zealot, what's the definition of a zealot? All right, here's the one I found from the dictionary. A zealot is a person who has very strong feelings about something, such as politics or religion, and who wants other people to have those same feelings. A zealous person, a red-hot true believer. Well, doesn't that sound like a definition that we would want to have, that we want to be like? What was it that instilled a certain amount of passion in some young people in the past? And why should you regardless of who you are in the church today or how old you are, why wouldn't you want to be considered a zealot by that definition that I just gave today? Well, I believe it has to do with why we're here in the first place. Being a zealot has everything to do with the good news, with the gospel of the kingdom of God. Let's think about that for a little while. When we think of zealot, we usually think of someone who is so passionate about something that they are literally willing to give their lives for the cause. A zealot. Well, today's the 4th of July, so being willing to give your lives for something reminds me of the founding of the United States of America. Today we seldom talk about the zeal or the commitment of the founding fathers, but there's a lot of history there. There are a lot of lessons, and as I've heard some commentators say, if the founding fathers were alive today and looking at our United States of America, they would see something different than what they had envisioned. But regardless, in 1776, there were, in fact, men and women who were willing to give their lives for the cause of freedom. Now, that's continued through the centuries. There's an article I found about this on a website called redstate.com. It's an article written by a gentleman named Eric Erickson, dated July the 4th, 2013. So this was written, about 2 years ago. Quote, "Failure to our founding fathers meant hanging. Would you this day pledge your life and be willing to die for your cause? Would you? Well, those 56 men were willing to. In the heat of July, in a room full of flies with no circulating air, those men debated the future of the colonies. On July the 2nd, by unanimous declaration, they proclaimed the colonies as, quote, the United States of America, setting the date of the adoption of the declaration as July 4th, 1776. The unity then was one of purpose at the time, not unity as one nation, but that would come later. In even hotter August, those men would go to Philadelphia to sign their names and make public the declaration of their treason. It said, quote, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. What they were prepared to lose remains to this very day our gain. We are 237 years removed from that time, 239 now, but we should all pray that we never remove ourselves so far from the spirit of 1776. And that's the end of the article by Eric Erickson. Now, I thought it was appropriate to read that today on the 4th of July. But as important as we in the United States today feel that the cause for freedom in 1776 was, it's still nothing compared to the cause that we've been called to participate in today. There's a different cause that we have. And there's nothing on the earth today, or I believe nothing that ever has been, that's more important than the cause that we have been called to participate in. And that is preparing to be one of the first fruits in the soon coming kingdom of God. I believe there simply is no greater purpose for human existence than preparation for the kingdom of God. No cause or any other project compares to what we're doing here today. Now, 99.999% of the people would not agree with that statement out in the world. But I think we're among the 0.1 or whatever people that do believe that. However, there's something more to all this initiative that the church is talking about that I'm bringing back from the conference. There's more to it than just, quote, service in the church. It has to go deeper than that. There's more to it. It has to begin to touch at our very core values. Do we have core values? I think we can help understand what I'm trying to get at today by quoting to you some recent comments from, of all places, Facebook. Now, I normally don't go to Facebook in a sermon and read you things that I found written on Facebook, but I'm going to in this part of the sermon. But before we get there, I would like to tell you that Mr. Doug Horchek, who is the operations manager for ministerial services, wrote to the ministry a few days after the conference. He wrote it on June the 6th. I got it date stamped, Mr. Moranville. He wrote the following to us that I want to share with you today. Quote, "I was also very pleased with the way Dave Myers explained the church's efforts to work with the younger generation." Now, we talked about that in the sermon, what those were, and you've seen excerpts from it if you went to the In Accords and watched those. But he said, "I was pleased with the way Mr. Myers explained the church's efforts to work with the younger generation and the need and the desire for you as pastors to do your part in developing leadership in your congregations. I felt that Mr. Myers' approach and effort to motivate all of the pastors was effective, and I want to strike while the iron is hot." And he sent that to us in italics, underline bold, exclamation point. To strike while the iron is hot. The key point for us to remember, I'm continuing his letter, the key point for us to remember is that the olders, stalwart servants in your congregations won't be there forever. It is essential that we, as pastors, redouble our efforts to work with the younger people who desire to serve and to help bring them along as they respond to roles of service and leadership with the local church. That's the end of the quote, but that is the reason why I'm speaking on this subject today. So this has been a topic of discussion, as I said, on social media since the conference, maybe not so much in recent days, but it was certainly after. And I thought it would be interesting and helpful to share with you some of the public comments that were made. I'm not going to say who made them, but just listen to this. "It's all about the heart, the circumcision of the heart. Service is an act of love, that outgoing concern for others more than yourself. If younger people feel ownership of their faith, a lot due to the great examples that they've witnessed, whether at home or at church, well, they will serve, some outwardly, some silently. It's about the love that they have for God, for the faith, and therefore for His people." This has already been partially emphasized, but perhaps it bears repeating. As Mr. Myers said, the older servants in our congregation do make a valid point about those, let's say, under 40, who in some cases, they're not willing to commit to simply being at church week after week on a consistent basis. The younger set also seems more prone to leaving as soon as possible after services, forgetting that fellowship and congregational involvement are a vital part of church life. Well, if those observations are true, they're not limited to our people. These attitudes have been associated with those outside of the church as well. If you go online and read an article about a group called the Millennials in the workplace, well, many of these same observations raised by the older generation in the church are also repeated there time and time again. But I believe it's the fact that the greatest generation brought something special to this country and also to the Church of God. The greatest generation, we think of the World War II generation, those who were dying off very quickly. Among the true gold brought to the church by this greatest generation are the values of duty and honor and old-fashioned reliability. Thus, our elder servants have set a very high standard. So as the baton is gradually passed, I believe it is important for those under 40 to ask some very difficult questions and to look at our older mentors. What is it in them that makes their service so special, so golden, so irreplaceable? The answer, conversion, true values, they're fundamental, of course. But putting on the simple reliability, selflessness, and the honor of the greatest generation are also key factors. For without this, none of us will be effective servants, no matter what our age. It is something that's going on across the churches, throughout the body of Christ. much in part due to the times we live in and the challenges a younger generation faces. But I'm confident that with everyone working together to make these mentorship relationships and service opportunities work, God will see to it that everyone gets where they need to be. He does need servant leaders, and we are His workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works. If someone has the heart to obey and follow God, in time, He will lead them where they need to be, notwithstanding the aspect that their own free choices of free will are also required. With all of us working together as a family on this, God will make it happen. You cannot force people to serve. It comes from daily prayer, daily Bible study, fasting regularly, meditation, improving all things. God must put it into one's heart and mind so that the person will serve willingly and for the right reasons. And that's the end of the quotes. But I believe included in that were some powerful statements that speak eloquently to the point that we are trying to make in the sermon today. We came away from the recent conference with no doubt that the administration and the ministerial board of directors wants the pastors of the Church of God today to lead the church members to a renewed commitment to love and service to their fellow members in the Church of God. We were asked to see the importance of passing along our personal feelings of responsibility. I think you could agree that as a pastor, we have personal feelings of responsibility. To pass those along, attitudes of service to all other members of the congregation, but particularly to our young people. So I'm accepting that directive. I believe the fruits of a congregation where the membership is dedicated to love to one another, service to one another, and a congregation who has captured the vision of the purpose of that love and service will be a church that becomes a powerful example for others to see and a place where new members will be very welcome. I want to show you an example from one of Paul's churches. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We've been covering the book of 1 Thessalonians in the Charlotte Bible study. We have made it up to the beginning of chapter 4 there. But we covered this in some detail on our first study back in May. Verse 6, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. And you have become followers of us, speaking to the church there, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. Now that congregation, it was a tough time to be in the Church of God in Thessalonica, around what, 40, 50 AD. But you received the word with joy of the Holy Spirit. We don't know exactly what the affliction was, but I suspect it was quite challenging. Still, in spite of it, you had joy because of the Holy Spirit. That joy is not something that can be explained away by natural means. How can we have joy in the midst of great affliction? Well, when you have God's Spirit, you understand that. God's Holy Spirit was giving them the ability to cope with the difficulties. We should ask if we have that same joy here. Verse 7. So much so, look, that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Now that's, you can read over that and say, well, I don't even know where Macedonia and Achaia are, but that's basically from the tip of the country to the bottom, north to south. You were good examples by others who have seen you by what you've done during these difficult times. How many people saw the church in Thessalonica? I don't know. But however many did, they were a powerful witness. Verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in these areas, north to south Greece, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out. So we, Paul's saying, Timothy, Silas, we don't even need to say anything. Your word, your example speaks for itself. And they are an inspiration to others. As people of the church, the congregation at the time, when they had opportunity, I'm sure they spoke of the good news of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, kingdom of God to come. They talked about it, but they were living different. And especially in that society, they stood out. And some people would ask them why. And that happens today. And that's what we're going to talk about in the next sermon, by the way. It's your faith that sets the example. It's your commitment to that faith that sets the example. We don't need to say it. We don't need to go out and tell people, here's what I believe, you should too. They see you. They see your life. So what are some specific examples of your faith in action? Well, here in verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serving the living and the true God. Idolatry, a huge problem in the early New Testament church. Again, we don't know what was going on in every detail of their lives in that congregation. Read between the lines a little bit. Paul is indicating that someone out there was likely criticizing him. A lot of false accusations. Again, we talked about that in our Bible study. But Paul was saying, when you look at the lives of the people in the congregation, that's the only testimony they needed. The transformation, the changing of your lives. People see that and witness it. Your lives declare what manner of person you are. And the effect then that this doctrine, this way of life, these beliefs, these fundamental beliefs, the effect that it has upon you as a person, young and old. If the knowledge does not transform your life, then what good is the knowledge? When it does, it speaks volumes quite loudly. So let's change direction a little bit and move into the back into the time of the disciples, the calling of the disciples, and what it was like for them, the example that they set. Let's consider that they were all young men, right? Young men who were selected personally by Jesus Christ to drop everything they're doing at the time, right? Some were fishermen, one in particular, a tax collector. They changed the normal course of their lives, didn't they, for something that was bigger than themselves. In fact, it was the greatest project they could have ever participated in. Did they know that at the time? When Jesus said, follow me, did they know what they were in for? But notice what happened at the selection of some of the disciples, Luke chapter 5. Luke 5. Verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of, should look that up, Gennesaret. What lake is that? Galilee or I don't know, whatever the lakes. I don't know my geography well enough. But anyway, regardless, he saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, Simon, launch out into the water there, into the deeper water. Let your nets down for a catch. And Simon answered and said, well, Master, we've been working at this all night. We haven't caught anything. Fish aren't biting today for some reason. Nevertheless, Jesus, at your word, I'll go ahead and do it. We'll go out there and I will let down the net. When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish. The net was breaking. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat, will you come out and you help us get these fish? They came also. They filled their boats so much that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Verse 9, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. So also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. And so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now we need to analyze what's happened here. Not just read over that and just, okay, well that's how Jesus called the disciples. So he took them fishing and they caught a lot of fish. And now you're not going to do that, you're going to catch men. There's some specific points to notice of what happened that we can learn from. Especially, we can learn from this as young people today. first thing to notice is that Jesus Christ came to them, meeting them in their environment, what they were comfortable with. He spoke their language. Okay? He didn't start talking about, come see how well I can build this house. I'm a carpenter, you know. He talked about fishing. He came to them, met them in their environment by the sea, at least in this particular case. Another point, these men, had a realization of the current futility of their own efforts and their own work. I'm just catching fish. Anybody can do this. Perhaps you could say, I'm in a dead-end job. I don't know exactly where I'm going, what purpose my life really has. What can I really do to contribute to society? They had a realization of the current futility of their own efforts, their own work. Another point. Because of what he said, they were willing to follow the directions of Jesus Christ despite improbability of success. We've been fishing all night. We didn't catch a thing. That doesn't make any sense to me for us to go out deep water and let our nets down. We're not going to catch anything. Maybe some trash. But they went anyway, despite it looking like, well, nothing's going to come of this. Next point. When dramatic success did start to happen, there's some humility and repentance coming into play. I've been wrong about this. And next point, they were astonished at what Jesus Christ could accomplish through them, through their efforts. I can't believe I'm able to do this with your help. Next point, they received now, with that understanding, they have received a call to action from Jesus Christ. Come with me. I will make you fishers of men. And finally, they made following Christ their number one priority. They actually stopped what they were doing. They gave up what they thought was going to be their lives, and they followed after Jesus Christ in total faith. Now, how can we compare that to our congregations and our young people today? Now, there's not a perfect comparison or a perfect analogy here, but again, I think we can take some principles from Christ's calling of his disciples, and as I've already given you some indication, I think we can apply them to the church today. First point, opportunities of service are being introduced directly into our church congregations. Next point, our world today is collapsing on itself. And we don't see our personal efforts in the world making much of a difference right now. What I do as an individual in the world today is not going to have much impact, most likely. Next point. Amazing things can happen when there's a spirit of humility and repentance. That attitude of humility and repentance, work with me, I'm yours. I will do whatever you ask me to do. And amazing things happen. Next point. We have a realization that our own efforts produce nothing of value. But when we allow Jesus Christ to work through us, there are miraculous results. You see, he knows what he's doing. We don't. When we yield to him and say, you do it. You live your life through me. Then amazing things happen. Next point. Once we allow that to happen, we will do things we could have never expected. Case in point, how about in the Pentecost sermon that Peter said? Peter spoke what he was able to do. He was a fisherman, yet he was able to speak to these people. And 3,000 of them said, man, what shall we do? You may remember at the Pentecost sermon that I gave recently, we talked about the people who know their God shall, and I left it at that, shall do what? Exploits. God will work through us. And next, each of us is again receiving a call to action from Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. Are we not receiving a call to action here? And finally, will we let go of our own will for our lives and commit to following the lead of Jesus Christ wherever it is He's taking us? So I would submit that we are no different from the men and women who became Christ's disciples. Well, of course, the women didn't become Christ's disciples, but the men and women of the early New Testament church. Are we different just because we live in a different time? We're still the weak of the world. We still are the ones with no special skills that would allow us to do anything special. We're not likely going to be, you know, Congress or presidency or anything like that. Corporate giants. The only thing, though, that's required of us to do great things in the service of Jesus Christ and in the service of the Church of God, what are we being asked to have? A humble spirit and a willing heart to serve. That's the exact same things that the disciples had. And look what they did. A humble spirit, a willing heart to serve. Plus one more thing. They had captured a vision. They had a vision of something grand, something larger than themselves, and they believed that Jesus Christ, He was the one who was going to lead them there. And while they thought at first it's just about taking care of the Romans, they came to find out it's something more than even that. I think that they thought at first that this was Jesus, the Messiah, who was going to lead them in some revolt against the Roman overlords. And now you will be our king. You're going to be the king of us Jews. A noble cause I've been called to participate in. Reminding us again of the colonists of 1776 who wanted to overthrow British rule. I think we see some comparison of the Revolutionary War soldiers and the Jewish commoner of the first century. Anybody ever remember the movie Spartacus? You know, and what they were willing to do? The people would rise up against the Romans. I'm Spartacus, you know, and allow themselves to be crucified at the end. Just to live in freedom. Just as many colonists were willing to give their lives to overthrow the British. What about the soldiers of today? Still willing to sacrifice their lives for some national cause. Oh, I'll join the army. I'll go serve. And we salute our veterans and we honor them. And we say to all of our veterans, and we should, thank you for your service. But yet our battlefields of today sometimes seem to us, from our perspective, like vain battlefields, going to fight in what is looking like a losing cause today. And on the other side, we certainly see the willingness to sacrifice on the part of, we call them ISIS soldiers, who welcome death in their misguided zeal. But they do have zeal. I wonder if there's something in those misguided ISIS zealots that could even possibly be used to teach us a lesson today that we could see. As disgusting and repulsive as their tactics are, and we don't even talk about it, there is no doubt of motivation and zeal. But theirs is for national power, national rule. Oh, some believe they're doing it out of a sense of religious duty and service to their God. If we do this, then it'll cause the Mahdi to come and Allah will come and all that. But we know that their cause, their God, is a false God. In fact, likely influenced and guided by the God of this world. Because we see in them heinous acts of sadistic brutality. So I'm not trying to make a comparison here. What I'm trying to show is that it is possible for a human being to have zeal, incredible zeal for a cause. How about for a righteous cause? Because we have the greatest cause, the greatest work of all time, if we'll open our eyes to the truth of that statement, what God has called us to be a part of. We are preparing to implement the rule of Jesus Christ on earth. We are preparing to save the world from the curse of utter destruction that Malachi talks about. And the hearts of the fathers will be turned. And the hearts of the children. So we have to come to see that all this talk about, quote, service in the church, it's about something else. It's really preparing us for something far greater than service in the church. Far greater than service in the local congregation or service to the entire church. It's more than that. We've got to capture a vision of the kingdom of God and turn away from self-centeredness and turning away from personal concerns because we're part of something bigger than ourselves. But as you know, as zealous and enthusiastic as the disciples were, they struggled with their internal problems, let's say. Their internal attitudes, that concept of self-centeredness and personal gain that we struggle with, so did they. Mark chapter 10. On three separate occasions, the disciples argued about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus kept reminding them, "No, wait a minute, it's not about that." That approach for self-gain, doing it just because I'll get some recognition, that's futile. That's vanity. Mark 10, verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said, "Okay, what do you want me to do for you?" What a spot they're in. That's like, remember Solomon. What do you want me to do? Verse 37, so they said to him, and I imagine this was painful to hear, "Grant us that we might sit one on your right hand and on the other on your left in your glory." Jesus might have sighed and said, "You don't know what you're asking, fellows. Are you really able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And they said, "Yes, we're able." And so Jesus said to them, "Well, you will indeed drink that cup and have the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and my left, that's not mine to give. But it is for those for whom it is prepared, being prepared." And when the other disciples heard about this, they said, "Well, you fellows deserve that. You should be there, of course. I see where you clearly belong on the right and left." No, they were greatly displeased with James and John. There's some conflict here that could have broken them apart. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "No, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, they lord it over them with their great exercise, or their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be, it must not be among you, because whoever desires to be the great among you must learn to serve." They must first learn to serve if you're going to be great. Whoever desires to be first must have the attitude of a slave, of a servant. Because that's the example that I set. He says, even the Son of Man didn't come to be served. Could have been. Who was he? But to serve. To give his life a ransom for many. It's an amazing thing what has happened here. These men were convinced of exactly who Jesus was. They knew it. They knew why he was there, even after they've committed their lives to serving him and to following him anywhere on this road for these 3.5 years. They totally lost the focus. They allowed an attitude to swell up within them, an attitude of pride and self-centeredness, and that took over. No, it's about service, not who's going to be the greatest. So they fully expected Jesus to grant them their petition. They fully expected, yes, Jesus said, of course, I'm going to give that to you. I should have thought of that. I should have told you sooner. That's not how it happened. They forgot why they were living this life of service. They forgot why they were on the road. They forgot why they weren't fishing. It's not about becoming great. Never is. It's always about service. A reference for you is Matthew 23:11. "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant." Nothing in church has to do with power and authority over others. Nothing in church has to do with power and authority over others or some position of personal glory. It's not about that. It is always and forever about love and caring and service to others. That's what it's about. And that must be in your heart. As the people of the Church of God, we know that we worship the one true God and that we have been called to be part of the greatest work on earth. As I said, I keep emphasizing, no greater cause or greater purpose for what we've been chosen to be part of. So with that, what will it take for us to capture that vision, to capture that sense of dedication and purpose of our lives? What will it take for us to capture the vision of what we're participating in here today by even coming to church services here in Hickory this morning? Why do we do it? Why do we get up early and come here? Do we see ourselves in the kingdom of God as co-heirs of Jesus Christ ruling the world for the purpose of bringing this world peace and joy and prosperity through the law of God to everyone? Because that's why we're here, and there's nothing more important. The church is training for that mission. The church, us, the members of the church, we're training for the world tomorrow. Don't forget why we go to Feast of Tabernacles. Matthew 25. Let's keep in mind what we're training here for. The parable of the talents, Matthew 25, verse 20. You know this. He bought the one who had received five talents, brought five more and said, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I've gained five more. And he says, well done, you good and faithful servant. Because you've been faithful over a few things, I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter to the joy of your Lord. And 10 and so on. It's important to be faithful over little things in the things that you have opportunity to serve in and to participate in. We are having the opportunity today to be faithful over little things. Again, have we ever thought about why service in the church is so important? It's not really about getting the floor clean or emptying the trash. Or picking up the hymnals. That's not what it's about. That's only a side benefit. People we rent from, they don't know that. They don't know why we pick up the chairs. They don't know why we leave the building clean. It's all about learning to develop and strengthen your heart of service to other people for caring for others. It's not done to accomplish the physical task. Of far more value is the fact, I want to do that. I want to help. And we see that in our little children, don't we? How precious is that? Never stifle that. Can't keep remembering the example of the little boy named Lucas at the parking at Pigeon Forge last year. What was he? All of 5 or 6 years old. Got on that raincoat out there and he had those flashlights and he was telling people where to park. It's the cutest thing you could see. I would never imagine saying, get him out of here. He might get hit by a car. More important, we watched out for him. We let this little boy have a heart of service. He was serving at the feast. That's what it's about. He wanted to. You come to the point where it's not that you should serve at church. It becomes the point you must serve. Now, I want to stop right there lest some misunderstand. Because I know, I'm your pastor, I know there are some of us simply who are not physically able to do some of the things that we're talking about, a physical service. I get that. And I know that some of you have done physical service for years, for decades, and you'd like to retire, and you are in retirement, and that's fine. Rest well deserved. But what I'm getting at is having a heart of service. Of want to serve God's people. And there are other ways to serve besides physical labor. You know, we have some members who can't even attend services. We have members of the Hickory congregation who are unable to attend services. And yet they're part of us. But when the heart is willing, even they can find a way to serve. We have uplifting fellowship with everyone here. We learn about each other. We pray for the needs of others as we become aware of them through that fellowship. We send cards, don't we, to one another. We send emails, phone calls to the shut-ins. We have people who would love to receive a phone call from you. Now, I'm not going to give a list of tasks that need to be done. Figure that one out for yourselves. What we're talking about today is finding in yourself that heart of service, because this is God's church, this is God's people, and understanding why a heart of service is so important in the first place. Galatians chapter 6. As we have the ability, we are responsible for demonstrating our love to others by doing things for others. Galatians 6 verse 9 shows us a responsibility that we have to serve. Let us not grow weary while doing good, implying that we are going to be doing good, so much so that we might even get tired. Well, let us not get tired, because in due season we're going to reap if we don't lose the heart. That heart of service we're going to reap. What is it we're going to reap? We've already talked about it. You know, co-heirs with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. So therefore, as we have the opportunity, and we don't just sit here waiting, I'm not doing anything because opportunity hadn't knocked on my door yet. We seek it. We look for it. We ask God about it. Let us do good to all. And that can be outside this room, but especially to those who are in this room. You see, doing good to others is directly received or directly connected to receiving eternal life in God's kingdom. Matthew 16. I've just got a couple references here. I'm not going to give you time to turn to them. Matthew 16, 27. The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and with his angels. He will reward each according to his works. So there are good works that we do. James 2, 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You know, that's the one where, you know, you have someone who says, oh, I'm hungry, or I have no clothing. And we say, well, I hope someone takes care of your needs, go on your way, don't bother me. And we don't do anything to actually fill that need. Our faith is in vain. So we can't just talk about helping and serving others. We have a responsibility to actually do it. We have to look for them. Again, phone calls, cards, visits, sharing a meal together, helping out with socials. Don't forget the church online on our website. We have something called Foundation Outreach International. We have something called the Hilltop Program. We can be aware of that. We can find out more information about that. We're about to launch the new Embark Program. That will be, more information is coming on that this summer to help mentoring our young people. And also coming out at the Feast of Tabernacles for our parents who have younger children, the Parent Resource Manual. There's going to be ways for you to help in these things. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10 talks about the gifts that we have to do, our responsibilities. 1 Peter 4, 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it or use it to serve. That's what minister is. Serve one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers or serves, well, let him do that with the ability that God supplies. Ask him. So that in all things God might be glorified through Jesus Christ. So thankfully today in the church we see there are men and women with many varied talents and abilities in the ministry of the Church of God today. We've got someone like Mr. Moranville who's able to answer questions. If a question like that came to me, I would struggle with it and say, Mr. Moranville, can you help? And he does. But we thank God that we have people who are able to do these things. People like we have in media, like Mr. Kylo, to be able to come up with ideas about, you know, putting videos on Life, Hope, and Truth. Developing the website in the first place. The leaders that we have, we thank God for them, who excel in writing and producing video and booklets and articles and media and other various things like that. We have people who are great with the camp programs. We have people who give inspiring sermons. Whatever it is, we have people who do things in the church of God. God saw to it that our needs are going to be met. What's the important part? The important part is that we have people who have a heart to do it. I must do this. It's for the people. It's for the church. It's for God. Not long ago, I gave a sermon about the Romans 16 congregation. Remember that? Pointed out the various acts of service by the members that was noted by Paul. Very inspiring. You know, we're all in this together. We're all working as one body toward one goal. Paul often used the expression of my fellow workers, my fellow laborers. In 3 John verse 5, John certainly has something to say about brotherly love. We should read through that to see how important that is in the church. But 3 John in verse 5, in speaking to Gaius, Paul says, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren, for the strangers, who have borne witness of your love before the church. So if you send them, that is the teachers or ministers of the church who come through their region, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well. Because they, the ministry, they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles, from those outside of the church, who were being supported by those in the church. Verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such. In other words, we welcome them, we support them as best we can, that we may also, as even the local members of the congregation, we may also become fellow workers for the truth. So I added a few words in there to help us get the point, though. An attitude of service, the desire to be a fellow worker for the truth. That's an attitude that was in this church in the early days. You've heard me speak of that before. I remember the ministers coming to our home at 9 o'clock at night and asking Mom, what's for supper? And we lived basically in the middle of nowhere. But she said, just a minute, I'll fix something up. And I got a spare bedroom upstairs and they knew it. They were doing God's work. You had an opportunity to serve, to help them to accomplish that, to support them. What about today? That zeal can be lost, can't it? There are people who we would thought were zealots in the church at that time who don't go anywhere today or go in the totally opposite direction. So it was lost. It can be lost. But where's that spirit and attitude of sacrifice and service today? Where's that desire to be part of something that's going to change this world? I mean, literally going to change the world. And you're able to be part of it. Do we really work together as one body, one team, one purpose, one goal? We had the example of the founding of the New Testament church there in Acts 2. In the last part about those 3,000 coming together and how they were so, they set an example of what it's like to work together in peace and harmony. And they were a congregation that was in one accord. Now, we're not going to do that now. We're not going to go live in a commune, at least not right now. A different situation, but it's that spirit and attitude that should be part of us now. Working together, working wholeheartedly as a unit, being part of the great work of God. Now, as we draw to a close in the sermon today, I want to make a statement and say, service in the church is not about service in the church. I think you understand now what I mean. We have people who simply will do the physical duties of making church happen. And we're very thankful for that. But I believe those who do that work know it's beyond that. You see, you serve in the church because you know what it's preparing you for in the future. I'm in training. I'm just in the classroom today. We will always and forever be about love and service to others because that's what God does. And we're learning, we're in the process of learning to become like God. Shall I say, we are to become God. That's why we learn love and service and caring and compassion for others, because that's the definition of God. And that's my point today. Some specific examples as we close, in which the Church of God today is making service opportunities available to you. Think about some on your own. I will give you as an example to use, like a little template or something. Let's think about our very little ones. We don't have too many little ones here, but let's use that. It starts with our very little children. We teach them to respect and serve others through good manners, don't we? Saying please and thank you. You know, small acts of kindness. Isn't it sweet when you see at the Feast of Tabernacles these little 3- and 4-year-olds handing their little gift baskets to someone who might be 85 years old and say, happy feast. You see, that's the kind of thing that starts when they're young. How about encouraging our little ones singing in the feast choir when you're 6 years old? That takes a lot of effort and courage, doesn't it, when you're 6? But they're learning at that tender age, they're learning a concept of service in the church. Look at what I did. And we're so proud of them as parents and grandparents. And we film them. As they get older, preteen camp, going there, building bonds of friendship, learning how to work together as a team, communicating with one another, living together for that 3 or 4 days. Our preteens here learning to serve as they see others serving. They want to be the ones who pick up the hymnals. They want to be the ones who sweep the floor. And it continues on with our teens who want to go to teen camp, who want to become the volunteers at preteen camps. It goes on even as they get older into young adults who want to serve at the teen camp as staff and counselors, who some have the opportunity to serve Foundation Outreach International projects, going to Zambia, Gambia, Zimbabwe. We have some even here today. We provide special training at the Young Adult Leadership Weekend every year. We have service opportunities made available to them at the Feast of Tabernacles. We have service opportunities available at Winter Family Weekend. We have asked our young adults to help write specialized blog for the members' website, the young adult website, and even for Life, Hope, and Truth. One of our most prolific writers is only about 20 years old. Now, I hope these things don't seem trivial or unimportant. They are not. Because God has placed before us various opportunities for service, for spiritual growth, and for fun. We learn and we practice His way of life. There was a wise gentleman many years ago who used to talk to us over and over again about the give way of life. And many of us learned that. We should yet today. So, what is the conclusion of the matter today? What's our takeaway from this sermon? Is it that Mr. Kelly wants you to do more work at church? Mr. Rourke needs help with the sound system. Is that what it is? Mrs. Rourke needs help with the snack tables and cleaning up things and could use another treasurer. I don't know. Is that why I'm here? What we're doing today? No, that was not the point at all. My point is for you to realize the value of what you've been given here. At the camps this year, the campers are learning the theme of the pearl of great price. Find it, keep it. I want to read to you part of the letter that Mr. Myers has written to the campers. I doubt if the campers have read this. It's online. But in my Christian living class at Camp Chattahoochee, they're going to hear this. It kind of sums up the purpose of the sermon today. Quote, this parable, the pearl of great price, pictures a person who is searching for the truth, that very valuable pearl. And when he finds it, he gives up everything he has in order to secure it. He recognizes how rare and how beautiful the knowledge of the kingdom of God really is, and he puts it first. The truth is truly rare and valuable. Few understand the value of this precious knowledge. As a young person, you need to understand the value of the rare truth, this pearl of great price that you are being offered. Very few have been given the opportunity that you now have to understand this pearl and its value. But we want you to be inspired to go, to seek it out. And then once you've discovered it, we want to inspire you to be willing to sacrifice everything to pursue it. We want you to go after it with all that you have and all that you are. End of the quote. Now that's a tough lesson for a 6-year-old. But we're going to try. But you see, that applies to all of us. Whether we're 6 or 96. We've all been given access to that precious pearl. And we all need to capture the vision of the glory in the kingdom of God that this pearl represents. That's the reason we serve. That's the reason why we have a heart of service in the church of God. Because we will have a heart, as God does, a heart of love and service forever in the kingdom of God.